So Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to start to read at verse 28. And when he, that's Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. We'll stop reading there. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please do have it open at Luke chapter 19. We'll be referring to various parts of that passage as well as others throughout the Lord's Word as we go through the rest of our time together. But before we do, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have to share together around your Word. We thank you for your Word, that it is living, that it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing right inside of us. And we pray that you would, through this time that we share together around your word tonight, that you would pierce us with your word. Open up our hearts to receive what you have to say to us. We pray that you'd help us to understand more of who the Lord Jesus is, more of the love that he has for us, and that in return our love for him might grow. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. What do you give to the man who has everything? I wonder if you've ever had to consider that question. Maybe there's somebody in your life, father, husband, brother, son, and they seem to have everything that they could want. But it's Christmas time or the birthday's coming up and you have to think to yourself, what am I going to get for this person? If they want something, they just go and get it. And there's nothing that they need. So what do we give to the man who seems to have everything? Well, in the passage that we read earlier, Luke chapter 19, we see a man who seems to have everything. We see the Lord Jesus, who is God himself, come to live in this world as a man who can do anything he wants to do. And he doesn't need anything from people. And while he's on earth, we see the great miracles that he's able to do. We read in the Bible of the great teaching that he's able to bring. And we read particularly in this passage that there were multitudes of people who were following him, hanging off his every word. He seems in many ways to be a man who has everything. And yet there are three things that I want us to see about this man from this passage this evening. And the first is what he needs. There is something that this man who seems to have everything needs that comes out in this passage. Secondly, we'll see what he has. And thirdly, we'll look at what he wants. So first of all, in verses 23 to 34, what is it that this man who seems to have everything needs? I wonder if you've ever lived through a time in your life where you've thought, my whole life to this point seems to have been building towards this particular moment. Perhaps the day you graduated from school or university. Perhaps it was the day you got married. Or maybe it was the day that you played your first game for the top team in whatever sport is your favourite. It's in that situation that we find Jesus in this passage in Luke 19. It seems that his whole life so far has been leading towards this moment as he rides into Jerusalem, surrounded and anticipated by many people everywhere he goes. In the previous chapter and the start of this one, we read of Jesus as he went through Jericho, and there was a huge commotion. The whole town came out to see this man Jesus, to hear what he was saying, to see what he was doing. And as he moves from Jericho towards Jerusalem, in chapter 19, verse 36, we hear that there were many that were spreading their clothes on the road in front of him, and there was a multitude of disciples all around him to welcome him in. And he comes to the edge of Jerusalem, and he stops. He can't go in like this. Jesus is on foot with his disciples, but we know from this passage that he's the one who's coming into Jerusalem as their king. Now, if the king was to visit Bradley this evening or later on this week, we probably wouldn't expect him to come in on foot, would we? We would probably expect a bulletproof Bentley or something similar. Perhaps in Jesus' day, they certainly wouldn't have had those, but maybe a fine horse or carriage. Well, Jesus doesn't walk into Jerusalem, but we are told in this passage that there's something that he needs. There's a particular colt, a baby donkey, that Jesus tells two of his followers to go and get. And what are they told to say about that colt? They're told to say, the Lord has need of it. Jesus, the man who had everything, needed a baby donkey to take him into Jerusalem. Why would Jesus, God's king, need this baby donkey? Well, I think there are two reasons that we see in God's words, and we find them in Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 9 and verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Why did Jesus need this colt? Number one, because he needed to fulfill the prophecy that had been spoken about him in the Old Testament. Jesus was God's king, who had been promised for thousands of years before. And he had to come in the way that God had promised he would come. But we learn more than just that in this prophecy in Zechariah. We read that Jesus is not just a king, but is a king who comes in humility, who comes in righteousness or justice, and who brings with him salvation. He's not just a king that comes to rule, but he's a humble, righteous king who comes to save his people. And all of that is wrapped up in this event of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this colt, as we had prophesied in Zechariah. And it leads us to ask the question, doesn't it? How is this king going to bring salvation. This king who doesn't come in on a war horse, but on a colt on which nobody has ever ridden. How is he going to be the one to save his people? Well, to find out, we only have to turn back to the previous chapter in Luke chapter 18. Shortly before this event where Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside in chapter 18, verse 31 of Luke, and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." And of course that would include this event of him riding into Jerusalem on a colt. But we read on into verse 32. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." What was all of this leading up to? It was leading up to the events that happened that we'll be remembering next weekend, when the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, living on earth as a man, laid down his life on the cross and took it up again so that we could be saved from our sin. Because all the judgment that we deserve was laid on him on that cross, so that anyone who believes in him can receive forgiveness and everlasting life. Why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on this colt? Because the man who had everything needed to show that he had not come to judge or oppress us, but he'd come to save us. Perhaps you're in a situation, in a job, and one day you're sat in the office and the big boss comes down to see what's going on in the office. Wonder what your response would be. I guess for many of us, we'd probably think, "Oh no, why is that person here? What have we done wrong? What are we about to get into trouble for?" But Jesus didn't come for that reason, did he? Just alluded to some verses in John chapter 3, perhaps the most famous in the Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But the very next sentence says this: "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The man who had everything needed to come into Jerusalem this way to show himself to be the humble, righteous, promised king who had come to bring salvation to people, to anyone who would believe in him, through the laying down of his life and his resurrection that was to be accomplished over the next week. So that's the first thing we see about Jesus, this man who has everything. He needed to come in this way. But secondly, in verses 35 to 40, we see several things that Jesus has at this time in history. In verses 28 to 34, we see that he has an amazing knowledge. Jesus says to two of his disciples, "Go into this town nearby," and he tells them exactly what's going to happen to them when they get there. Exactly who they'll meet, exactly what they're to say and what people will say to them. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says to them, "If anyone asks you, why are you loosing the colt, this is what you're to say." And then we read on in the passage, and what happens when they get there? Exactly what Jesus said. Someone might say this to you. The same words are used. No other person can do that, can they? Only the Lord Jesus has such knowledge of what's going to happen in the future, even in places where he is not, at least humanly speaking. But he doesn't just have knowledge, he also has an amazing authority. Look at the answer in verse 31 that Jesus tells his disciples to give. That's not verse 31. It's verse 30. Sorry, I've got the wrong verses in my notes here. Where's it gone? Oh, I'm on the wrong page. I'm looking in Luke 18. That's the problem. So verse 31. What does Jesus tell his disciples to do What does he tell them to say when they're asked about the colt? He says, the Lord has need of it. And we see that phrase again in verse 34 as the disciples go through that situation. The word translated Lord in those verses is the Greek word that I probably will butcher the pronunciation of, but it's something like kurios. And it's the same word that's used for the owners of the colt in verse 33. In other words, the word that Jesus is using of himself says that I have as much authority over that colt as its owners do. And it's also the same word that's translated Lord in capital letters in verse 38. The word that's used of God himself. And we see that in verse, can't remember what the verse is, but where the colt is taken by Jesus' disciples, the owners don't question. It's a bit odd, isn't it? Just imagine this week if you have a car at home that somebody who you've never met before comes onto your driveway or wherever you park your car and starts to open the doors, and somehow they've got something that can make it go. They've got a key from somewhere and they start to take your car away. And you come out and say, what are you doing? And the answer comes back, oh, the Lord needs it. You're just going to let them go. I know I wouldn't. I'd be like, what on earth are you talking about? But the owners of this colt don't have that response, do they? We don't really know how, but somehow they seem to know what these disciples are on about. Or at least they seem to know that if the Lord has need of it, we need to stand back and let this happen. The amazing authority that Jesus has seen so clearly in this passage. And what does this knowledge and authority point us to? Well, they point us to who Jesus really is, don't they? They point us to the fact that Jesus is not just a man like you and me. Jesus is the Lord, the God of the universe, the one through whom all things were made. But as the God of the universe, as we know, he came down to this world to live as a man. And he has, while he lives in this world, honour and praise from those around him. We see in this passage that the crowds that follow Jesus into Jerusalem, they recognise Jesus as a king who came from God. We read in verse 38 that the crowds were shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. It seems from other parts of the Gospels that the people misunderstood what they meant when they called Jesus the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They were expecting a certain type of king that Jesus wasn't, one who was going to come and free them from the rule of the Romans, and they had the wrong idea about his kingdom. But they did at least seem to recognize that this was somebody special. This was somebody who's come from God as king and brings peace and glory with him. And they honor and praise him for that. And they praise the God who sent him. Friends, can I ask us this evening, do we praise God like those people did? Do we lift Jesus up as these people did, with the way that we live our lives and with the words that we speak? That's something that's easy to do in a place like this on a Sunday, isn't it? When we're surrounded by his people and we have the joy of lifting him high together in the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, and the things that we see in his word. But what about the rest of this week? When we go into our workplaces and our schools, when we spend time with those of our family and friends who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, do we praise him then? Do we speak well of him then? Do we seek to live lives that bring honour and glory to his name in those contexts too? Why do we do it? Well, verse 37 gives us the answer. It says that the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. If we find it difficult to praise our God in any context, we need to go back to the things that we have seen of him. We need to root ourselves in his word that tells us all the wonderful things that he has done for us. And as we do, it should stir up in us a desire to praise him with our lives and with our lips. But although Jesus seems to have the honour and praise of man in this passage, we know that it doesn't last, don't we? Because we know what's going to happen over the next 4 or 5 days. The same people who are shouting hosannas and praise to God now, in just a few days' time, will be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because the praise of man is fickle. Friends, is our praise of God fickle? Or does it last through thick and thin, through the good times and the bad times, when it's easy to praise him and when it's hard to praise him? And it will be hard. Jesus promised that those who followed him would face hardship and difficulty in this life, and we shouldn't be surprised when that comes. But when it does, we need to remember all the good that the Lord has done for us. And if we think on those things, dwell on those things, we can praise him even when life is at its hardest. But not only does Jesus have honour and praise from man, we also find in verses 39 and 40 that he has honour and praise from God. When the Pharisees come to Jesus and tell him to rebuke his disciples, he responds to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." That'd be a sight to see, wouldn't it? Only God could make that happen. We don't see it happening here because the people don't keep silent, but the fact that Jesus says that it would tells us something about how God saw his beloved Son. Someone to be honoured. Someone to be praised. And as we live our lives as God's people, often we're tempted to seek the praise of people, aren't we? We like to be thought well of. We like other people to think that we're good. But that's not the praise we should be seeking. And if we are, we're always going to be disappointed, because as we've already seen, it doesn't last. Those who can praise us one day, just a few days later, can be looking down on us and seeking our condemnation. But the Bible encourages us not to seek the praise of men, but to seek the praise of the Lord, the one who made us, the one who loves us, and the one who wants us to live for him. We see in this simple phrase that Jesus utters that there is nothing that people can do to stop Jesus from receiving the honour that is due to him. Whatever they do, God will ensure that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive the honour that is due to him. And that gives us a great confidence for our own lives, doesn't it? Because it tells us that as we seek to live our lives for God's glory, as we seek to bring praise and honour to him, it doesn't matter, in one sense, how people respond. People might respond well, people might respond badly. But you know, whatever they do to us, whatever they say to us, however they respond to us, it's not going to stop the Lord Jesus from receiving the glory that he is due. And if we're his people, friends, there are promises in the scriptures that tell us that we will one day share in that glory when he comes again to take all those who are his to be with him where he is. What a confidence that gives us as we live our lives for him, that there is nothing and no one that can take that away from us, because Jesus is going to be glorified and we with him if we're those who love and trust him as our Saviour. Can I ask, friends, do our lives praise and honour the Lord Jesus? All the time? In every part? We'll never be perfect this side of heaven, friends, but if there's anything in our lives that we're holding back from him, anything in our lives that we're saying, "Jesus, you can have 95% of my life, but this 5% I want for myself, Friends, can I urge us all, myself included tonight, all of it should praise and honour the Lord Jesus. Does the man who has everything have your praise this evening? But thirdly and finally, we've seen what the Lord needs. We've seen what he has. Let's look in verses 41 to 44 of what he wants. A few chapters earlier in Luke, we read Jesus' words of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Words that are very similar to the ones we see in this passage, where he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What is Jesus' longing for the people of Jerusalem that he's walking amongst? His longing is for them to be his, to be gathered under his wings as his people. Because he sees that there is a destruction coming upon them. And why is that destruction coming? Well, we find the answer in Luke chapter 19 and verse 44, when Jesus says that Jerusalem is going to be leveled to the ground without one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because the God of heaven visited them and they did not recognize who he was. They seemed to, at least for a while, but it didn't last. Friends, do we recognize Jesus for who he really is? The God of heaven who came down to this world to save us from our sins. But it raises the question, doesn't it? Why is it that Jesus wants Jerusalem and its people for himself? There are many people in the world today who would read this of Jesus and conclude that he must be on some massive ego trip. He just wants glory for himself because he's arrogant and not someone who we should want to follow. But in Luke chapter 19 and verse 42, we read that that's not Jesus' motivation at all. Yes, there is a motivation for his glory, but that is a right motivation, and it certainly isn't the only one. In verse 42, what does Jesus say as he weeps over Jerusalem? "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." Why is it that Jesus wants these people for himself? Because he knows that only in him can they have the peace that he wants them to have. Back in Luke chapter 13, in those verses that we read, it tells us that Jesus wants to gather them together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Why would a mother hen gather her chicks under her wings? Because she wants to protect them from the storm, from the fire, from whatever it is, from the predators, whatever it is that's going to come against them. She wants to protect them from that. Friends, God's motivation, Jesus' motivation in wanting people for himself, is that it's only in him that we find the peace and the protection that we need. Peace and protection from the judgment we deserve for our sin. Peace and protection from anyone and anything else that would come against us. The only place it's found is in the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want us to be his so that he can rule over us with a rod of iron. Jesus wants us to be his so that he can show his kindness towards us. And in that display of kindness, we and the watching world might know the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. Friends, do we recognize who Jesus is? As these people did not. It's the only way that we can be saved from the judgment we deserve for all of the sins that we've committed against the Lord. The man who had everything, left everything to bring us, those who turn to him, salvation and peace and protection. Perhaps this is most wonderfully summed up in the words of Philippians 2, where we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus left heaven, and he even forsook all of the things that he had on earth, all of his following, all of his fame, all of the privileges that he could have had, laid aside, even his very life, so that you and I, if we will turn to him, can know his peace, his protection, his salvation, his grace, and his love. Friends, can I ask you two questions as we close? Have you turned to him? Have you asked him for that salvation that is only found in him? Have you come to a point, as I did as a young child, where you've recognized that you are a sinner? You haven't lived your life the way God said you should, but Jesus died on the cross to pay for that. And he rose again from the dead to give us assurance that he is able to give everlasting life to those who will turn to him, forsake their sin, and ask him to forgive it. Have you turned to him? If you haven't and you'd like to know more about that, I would urge you, number one, turn to him tonight. But if you'd like to talk more, please do come and talk to myself or Stuart or anybody else that you know here who's a Christian. And we would love to share more with you about what that means. But a final question for those of us who have turned to the Lord Jesus, who do know him as our Saviour. Are we praising him as we ought to be? As we have opportunity, are we speaking well of the Lord Jesus and all the things that he's done for us? And do we share the desire that he has, that others would turn to him and come to know him, be gathered as chicks under his wings? Are we seeking to share that with others? We're going to close by singing a song that brings out several of the thoughts that we've been singing about. My song is Love Unknown. My Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. And it also brings out something of the response that we ought to have to these truths. Some beautiful words towards the end. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine, never was love, dear King, Never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days would gladly spend. I hope that's true for each one of us this evening. Let's stand and sing it together.